Let us pray together. O Lord God, sovereign over all creation, we draw near before your holy throne this morning, this first day of the week, as your people whom you love, people whom you redeem in the blood of Christ Jesus, our Lord, people whom you call out of bondage to sin, out of slavery into freedom, freedom to walk humbly before you as your children. And we thank you, O Lord God, on this day of rest, you allow us as brothers and sisters to worship you together, to call upon you, to bring our prayers and supplications before you, to cast our anxieties upon you, and to receive from your hand blessing and encouragement. For Lord, through your holy word, you instruct us, you teach us, you enlighten us. Your law gives to us a way that we might walk humbly before you, a law that instructs us, a law that refines us as well. Lord, we thank you that in this life you do not abandon us to sorrow, but that you achieve your purpose for us, namely that we might glorify you. But truly, Lord, this is the intent behind all creation as you have ordained it, that when you spoke, and it was so very long ago in the very first week, you did so that your name might be glorified, so that the heavens and the earth might honor and glorify you, so that every power and dominion and authority might honor and glorify you. And yet with the fall into sin, this is diminished, restricted, restrained. Man in his corrupt nature turns away from you in rebellion. Each one of us feels our old and sinful nature, how it struggles and vies to turn us away, to pursue base passions, to endorse ourselves in wickedness. We witness it in those around us, in our daily interactions with others, the not perfect interactions, both on our part and also on theirs. We see so many misuse their authority, whether that's a parent in the home, or a teacher in the classroom, or an employer with their employee. Lord, we see so many interactions day by day. Many are done properly, but so many improperly. And through this all, O Lord, you teach us that we do not live in futility, but that we can glorify you, and you give to us strength by your Spirit. As the psalmist has declared, you draw us up. You do not allow opposition to rejoice over us, but you heal us in Christ Jesus. And so you give to us strength as your people, whom you have chosen, whom you have ordained as a royal priesthood, whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, to walk according to your holy standard. Standard revealed to us in your word. May you therefore bless us this morning as we read from your word, as we read from both the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and in particular this New Testament letter that Peter wrote so long ago to our brothers and sisters who were suffering, even for doing good, even as they adhered to the code that Peter instructed them in, the code conforming with your most perfect and holy law. Bless us as we turn our attention this morning to this, that we too might be built up and strengthened for the tasks that we face this week, and for any suffering that you might call us to endure. These things we pray for the sake of Jesus Christ, who suffered so that you might glorify us. Amen. This morning, brothers and sisters, we continue through the epistle that Peter wrote. In this particular section that we will be focusing in on, he quotes quite extensively from the prophet Isaiah. And so I'd like to turn your attention to that prophet, Isaiah 53. It's perhaps a familiar passage for many, a passage that speaks very directly about the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's read together this chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes transgression, intercession for the transgressors. As far from the Old Testament, I invite you now to turn with me to this New Testament epistle. This particular section we've read repeatedly. And it is a beautiful thing for us as we move through this letter. We become more familiar with its contents and see how Peter flows from one to the next. 1 Peter 2 will begin here at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We'll stop there. Let's now rise together as we are able to sing Psalm 109. We'll sing stanzas 1, 11, and 13. Brothers and sisters, we look at this command that Peter gives in this code to be a subject for the Lord's sake, also to masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It reminds us that to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And he highlights this Christ Jesus in these verses. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you have household rules, certain expectations for daily living? Maybe there's this cute little sign hanging somewhere in your house with some rules about smiling or living or caring for one another. Perhaps there's a schedule of chores on rotation for the family to carry out day by day. Boys and girls, you may have noticed this, that your jobs, your chores, might be different a little bit from your friends. Or perhaps your rules for Sunday, or dinner time, or bedtime are a bit different from your friends. Rules for conduct are important for our daily living. They help to bring structure and remind us in our standing and interaction with those around us. Now, this is most obvious, most apparent in family living. How you're daily interacting with your immediate family. But it also applies to those that you see during the day. There's a code of conduct and the different elements that you carry yourself out in. And you may be called to different codes in different circumstances. The code of conduct at an elementary school, like John Calvin, for example, will be similar to, but still different from, the code at a high school or at a university. Likewise, expectations at different workplaces are different, whether that's a construction site or a manufacturing plant or an office floor. Now, this particular section of Peter's letter is often referred to as a moral code or a household duty code and lists obligations of various members within a household. And this instructional form is most clearly seen in what Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 or to the Ephesians in chapter 5. How to conduct yourself in different relationships, it's highlighted, dealing with relationships between spouses, between parents and children, between slaves and masters. And there are mutual obligations in each set, as all relationships are grounded in Christ, the Christ that we're called to glorify. But here, in Peter's case, he focuses in on the conduct with those outside of the communion of saints. And Peter does this in a situation where many of his readers were facing stiff opposition to their daily living because of what they believed. Many of his readers were slaves. And they were living in situations where injustice would come their way. They might suffer at the hands of their masters. How were they as Christians to respond? How was this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation to react to unjust suffering? Peter writes that they may be subject to them in both justice and injustice. This morning we look at how our Lord calls us to a life of good and proper conduct, even if that means suffering. I bring you the comfort of the gospel in knowing that in times of suffering we may glorify God in our conduct under the following theme and points. Our Lord calls us to suffer for doing good as Christ has suffered. We'll consider first why Christ suffered. Second, how Christ suffered. Third, why we suffer. Our Lord calls us to suffer for doing good as Christ has suffered. We'll consider first why Christ suffered. Now, Peter, in this code of conduct, does not list relationships in their equivalents like Paul does. Husband and wife, both master and slave, both parent and in children. There's a lack of equivalence offered throughout this section. We don't see the mutual respect that is highlighted by Paul in his commands to the Colossians and Ephesians. We don't see children and parents instructed at all here. Concerning employment, only slaves are instructed, not the masters. The instruction on political authority is rather one-sided as well. And even the code that Peter writes in the beginning of chapter 3 for husbands and wives and does not presume that both are believers in Christ. Peter is instructing his readers of conduct and relationships with unbelievers, whether they be the magistrate or the master or the spouse. As an aside, Peter omitting instruction to parents or children in this section is, in my view, an unspoken reminder that children are part of the covenant. For the parent-child relationship is not normally one in which belief and unbelief confront each other. If it were the case that parents would believe and are baptized, and the children would not, then Peter likely would have seen reason to have addressed it here. But there is no practical reason to distinguish them from young and children, and so Peter does not address this relationship. Thus, we see here in our reading a series of commands for good and proper conduct in the midst of unbelievers. And this is not a foreign theme to Peter's writing. As you recall, again and again, Peter reminds his readers that they are present among the unfaithful. And they knew that all together too well in their persecutions. Peter culminates in the command of verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they call you evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And how do you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable? Peter instructs them, verse 13 onward, "Defer to those in authority wherever possible." In verse 13, he focused on the civil authority, and here he focuses in upon an economic authority. "Servants, be subject to your masters." Be subject not only to the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. For there is injustice. There are sorrows. There are sufferings and beatings. Things that are present in this fallen world. Things that entered into this world not because God created it, but because man rebelled from his authority and so corrupted all things, including any authority that man might exercise, including authority over fellow man, authority that can be abused even to the point of suffering, beating, and injustice. And this is why Christ suffered. The suffering of the one who does good perfectly was necessary because of the imperfection of man. In our reading, Peter outlines four realities about our Savior that point to why he suffered. In the first place, he suffered and set an example for us. The second, he suffered and so bore our sins. Third, his conduct allows us to die to sin and live to righteousness. And finally, his suffering wounds heal us. Now, the first basis will be covered more in the third point, so we won't spend much time on it now. Christ's suffering was also recorded for us as a perfect example for us to follow in this fallen world. This first reason reminds us that Christ Jesus did not suffer so that we might lead prosperous lives. Our Savior did not bear the curse so that we might count our blessings solely by how we enjoy this life. We reject wholesale the prosperity gospel of believing in Jesus means that you'll be healthy and wealthy and happy today. Instead, Christ is the second Adam, the true Son of Man, whose active obedience before God demonstrates to us that we may live a life of active obedience before God as well. And that in this rebellious world, in this fallen and corrupted world, we may likewise suffer for doing so. In the second place, Christ bore our sins. More specifically, Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, but we'll cover that in the second point. What is our focus here is that Christ was on the tree for a purpose. He suffered and died on the cross so that we would not have to bear our own sins. He was cursed so that we may be blessed. He bore the wrath of God against our sins so that we would no longer be the children of wrath, but the children of God. His precious blood was poured out like a lamb without blemish or spot. And so every time that we think of the suffering and sorrows of this life, every time that we consider it's perhaps just too much, every time that we wonder at how God could allow these things to happen, we remember it was because of us. It was our sin that caused suffering and sorrow. It's our sin that makes all this necessary. It's our sin that our Savior had to bear. And He bore it for us. That He bore it for us does not mean that we are therefore excused. He bore the wrath of God against our sin, and in so doing, He's ransomed us from these futile ways, the ways that cause sin and suffering. Christ allows us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And Peter uses here a word that's more about moving away from sin and departing it, having nothing to do with it. Rather than remaining in sin, Christ's suffering and death upon the cross frees us from the power of sin, enables us to live a life that is right and just and proper. In other words, we may live for what is right. We may live for what we were created to do. We may live to glorify God. Finally, the wounds of our Savior heal us. Healing is restoration. It brings back life. Anyone who's gotten sick knows how debilitating it is, how it restricts your ability to do things in life. When you're sick, you're not able to do the things that you normally take for granted. You struggle to think, to find energy, to move around, even to breathe and to eat. And when you recover, when you heal, you begin to find the energy, the life to live. Christ brings us from being unable to live to life. And Peter uses an analogy of straying sheep to drive this home. Oh, once you were straying, but now you have returned to your shepherd. Now you may live. And so, beloved of Christ, even in this code of conduct, Peter demonstrates to us that our activity, our call to holy living, our mandate is grounded in the person and work of our Savior. We cannot limit our faith and confession to simply, Jesus died for our sins, for He's so much more. When we highlight that Christ impacts every element of life, we honor and we glorify Him all the more for His sacrifice and death upon the cross. A sacrifice, a death that has a bearing over everything. And this is why all of history is centered around Him and His sacrifice of love for us. More than just payment for sins. The manner of His suffering was foretold so long ago. Peter makes reference to this in this code of conduct in describing how our Savior suffered. We read it together from Isaiah, which also spoke of how Christ suffered. As you may have noticed in our reading, there are strong parallels between what Peter writes in this letter and what the prophet Isaiah foretold centuries before him. Peter, in the middle of this exhortation to good conduct that includes suffering, reinforces his point with references to the prophets of the Old Testament to describe the suffering of our Lord and Savior. Now, one of the most beautiful elements of how our Savior suffered is that He was innocent, that He committed no sin. Verse 22 is a direct quote from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Also, Isaiah writes lawlessness, where Peter quotes sin. In both cases, the point being highlighted is that Christ committed no sin, but that He suffered as an innocent man who did not break the law, a man who did what was right and good. He suffered unjustly. This suffering unjustly stands as an example for us when we suffer unjustly, as a servant might suffer at the hands of an unjust master. That Christ suffered despite being innocent makes Him an extraordinary example for us and is itself part of the guarantee that His suffering could make payment for our sins. His being innocent contributed to His suffering because it was unjustified, and yet He bore it anyway in His love for us. After all, as Peter reminds us, suffering as payment for something you yourself did wrong, that's not noteworthy. That's not commendable. You merely receive what was your due. But to suffer for something you did not do, that is a gracious thing. Christ's suffering was also borne in silence. Peter continues in this quote from Isaiah, "Neither was deceit found in His mouth." It's not sufficient, brothers and sisters, to bear the brunt of physical suffering, but to also lash out in anger and in frustration and in contempt. But the sins of the mouth can be terrible indeed. It's so easy to provoke others with what we say. The words that we speak often reveal the feelings inside, and they ultimately betray our actions. But Christ's pure actions were also reflected in His words. After all, He is the Word. He does not speak out with lies, but He testifies to the truth, and He testified to it even when He was faced with a sham trial. The truth was even brought out by a corrupt judge, by Pontius Pilate, when he said, "I find no guilt in this man." And even thereafter, even upon the cross, the words that our Savior spoke, they were words that He was sovereign over, even in His passion and suffering. They were words spoken in purity, in truth, and ultimately, even for our benefit. Even in the face of corruption, in the face of lies, our Savior did not revile those who reviled Him. The insults that they hurled upon Him, who was from before the world began, these words and insults were revolting to Him, the One through whom and for whom they were created. And their disrespect showed their ignorance in failing to recognize the Son of God incarnate, the One through whom every authority and dominion and power was set and given. And in His righteous fury, He could have readily smited them as sovereign God. In His holy wrath, He could have easily brought annihilation upon them. But our Savior resolved instead, in accordance with the will of His Father, to humbly bear their insults. He bore the brunt of their verbal abuse. He wore the crown of thorns as they shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews." This picture of Christ and His suffering, centered primarily in His interaction with His oppressors, highlights for us that Peter recognized, together with Isaiah, that our Savior's suffering for our sin was not limited to a few hours upon a cross. Though his suffering culminated there, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was one who was oppressed and afflicted, a man despised and rejected, familiar with grief. And the agony he experienced was beyond anything that we will have to endure, because his suffering and affliction was for the sins of the world. He bore God's wrath so that we're no longer under that wrath. And our Savior, in his suffering, entrusted himself to God. He acknowledged the will of his Father. "Not my will, but yours be done," he prayed. Though he knew the cup was terrible, though he desired that he would not have to experience it, yet in his love, in his devotion, he was willing to go forward. He knew that the injustice, the insults that he experienced because of wicked and corrupt men, it was not final. It was not absolute, for they were not the ultimate authority. That though the chief priests, though Pilate the judge, authorities established by God, would do what was unjust and improper and evil, yet Jesus carried forward. Not in the false pretext that what they were doing would somehow turn into good, but in the absolute pretext that the one who judges justly would act for justice. In his suffering, Christ entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The same one, Peter reminds us in chapter 1, that we call on as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Jesus entrusted himself to him, knowing that, despite being faced with unjust sentencing and punishment, the most perfect judge of all, he would use that as perfect justice, perfect mercy for all of his people. Our Savior acknowledged his perfect will and was willing to suffer, even be forsaken by him in the most terrible suffering of all, so that the one he trusted could certainly carry out a plan of redemption. And the one that he trusted in sent him to hang from a tree. He went to the cross where he could bear our sins. And this is the culmination of his suffering, brothers and sisters. On the cross, the one that he trusted in forsook him and poured out wrath upon him. The wood that he was nailed to demonstrated that he was cursed by both God and man. And Jesus carried our sins there, sent by the one he was entrusting himself to. And there upon the cross, he gave up everything. And when it was finished, committed himself ultimately to his Father, giving up his spirit as he breathed his last. That he was forsaken by God, even as he entrusted himself to him, stands as testimony to us, a firm assurance that suffering is ultimately for our benefit. The suffering of Christ, who only did good, was for our benefit, and we in turn may willingly suffer as he did before us. Here in this code of conduct, Peter demonstrates to us the very real possibility of suffering for Christ Jesus. We would not do well to pass over this passage as only for those who are slaves and therefore legally subject to their master's whim. That since today we have labor laws we can appeal to, we don't need to concern ourselves about suffering while on the job. Nor should we look at this passage as Peter somehow condoning slavery, or even accepting it as having a place within society. Rather, we can read this passage and how it instructs us to respond to hostility and mistreatment by those who have power over us, by those who remain in sin. This is why the appeal to Christ as his example, along with a careful description of how our Savior suffered, plays such a central role to this call to appropriate conduct by Peter. And that the one, Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, whose blood paid their ransom, who was foreknown before the creation of the world, whose revelation on the last day will see grace for believers and glory for God, that one suffered unjustly is certainly grounds to call for a proper response for our own unjust suffering. For cruel slave masters were a clear and present reality for many servants in Peter's day. It was a fact of life for many slaves living in the Roman Empire, even in what many of that day considered to be a fair political system. Everyone knew that slaves would likely suffer, and quite often because their owners were brutal. In this code of conduct, Peter demonstrates for us that we too may suffer unjustly in our own circumstances. And this teaches us that our suffering, it's not necessarily a punishment for doing wrong. Now, of course, if you do what is wrong, if you sin, and you suffer consequences for it, that may be expected. But there is not necessarily a direct link between sinning and suffering, a particular sin and a particular suffering. You cannot point to someone suffering and say that they must have received that because they've sinned and that they haven't repented. Much like Job's friends accused him of. Or the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Suffering may come even despite the fact that you are walking before your Lord God. Even despite the fact that you are not living in sin, just as Christ Jesus had done nothing wrong. It's a reminder that injustice will come our way so long as we live as sojourners and exiles in a land that does not recognize or acknowledge the authority of God. This world was even willing to reject the Son of God incarnate. They hated him so much that they sentenced him to death despite him being innocent. They reviled him. They caused him to suffer. They abused their authority over him, despite all of their authority being theirs because of who he is. It will happen that those in authority, whether civil or economic or otherwise, will cause injustice to come upon you. You're called to receive that suffering for doing good. But it is only in doing good that we are called to suffering. Just because the world is in rebellion against the Lord and just because Christ has taken our sins to the cross does not mean that we are therefore excused from doing good. Not because we're going to suffer, we may as well do what is evil anyway. Like a child who realizes that, well, I'm going to get in trouble anyway, no matter what I do. So, I'll resort to doing forbidden things anyway. We cannot shrug our shoulders at injustice and say, well, may as well have our fun now. No, even in the face of injustice, we're called to do what is good and proper, even if that means suffering. But does this unjust suffering that Peter addresses to slaves apply to all unjust suffering we might experience in our lives? Must we be subject to those in authority over us with all respect, regardless of the type of authority they have? What about abused parental authority? Are we to use a passage like this to encourage a teenager to persevere in an abusive home? Peter writes in verse 20 that it is a gracious thing in the sight of God to suffer for doing good. Do we expect a husband or a wife to return to their abuser because they are called to follow in the steps of the suffering Christ? To compel a return to an abusive situation is not only to run contrary to the Scriptures as a whole, but even to run contrary to this particular passage. First and foremost, Peter has laid out for us that Christ Jesus Himself bore our sins. This means that He was cursed so that we would not be, that we are therefore never alone. To compel a return is to fail to recognize the suffering work of Christ, who bore our sins that we might live to righteousness. For we have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. A good shepherd who does not leave his sheep to suffer alone, to bleed out in a pit. He takes care of his sheep. He ensures that they are fed and watered and protected. Brothers and sisters are present together, equipped by the Spirit of Christ to care for one another. Ordained office bearers especially are called to care for the sheep. And they guide us upon the path of submission with all wisdom, entrusting ourselves along with them to Him who judges justly. That wisdom recognizes that submission to authority is done in obedience to God, from whom all authority is given. As this section begins in verse 13, we are subject for the Lord's sake. And obedience to Him recognizes different types of submission, whether to the elders or to the government, to our parents, or to Christ our Lord. Our sovereign Lord calls us to provide, to protect those who suffer. He calls upon the government to punish those who do evil. In our submission to them, we honor them and God when we report injustice, abuse to be dealt with. There is much more that can be said on what the Scriptures teach us about dealing with abuse, particularly within the communion of saints. That is, however, outside the scope of this particular passage. What I wanted to emphasize is that this passage is not grounds for allowing abuse to continue by compelling someone abused to submit and to be glad in that suffering. That's not what Peter says. Yet for many people, suffering does occur. Suffering does come their way, regardless of what they do. There are many Christians who desire to serve their Lord God faithfully and yet face opposition from those around them, who endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. In this, our Savior gently consoles us in the assurance that despite what terrible things come, that injustice not absolute. For God's justice will be carried out, and you receive grace in your suffering. You may suffer. You may suffer as a faithful follower of Christ, but you are not lost. You are in Christ. You belong to Him who suffered perfectly for you, and you are in His care, a sheep in His flock, in the arms of your loving shepherd. Amen. Let's sing in response. From hymn 53, we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4.